If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open with me to the book of 1 Timothy. We are finishing up this first chapter this morning. This morning I will be reading to you from the last three verses of the chapter, beginning in verse 18 and finishing the chapter. So, at this time, if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Paul writes these words, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we come before you, as we come before your word, help us come humbly. And come ready to receive from you what is written here for us. So, Father, my prayer as we study these verses is that you would, by your Spirit, convict us in areas where we are weak, convict us in areas where we have sinned, and that you would pour anew your grace and mercy over us. Teach us what it means to fight this good fight. Teach us how to hold a good conscience. And teach us how to avoid a shipwreck of faith. God, be glorified in the preaching and the hearing of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It has long been said, and I searched this week to find who said it first and could not find it. So, it has long been said by many people that the Christian life is a life of warfare. It's a true statement in and of itself. But what's interesting is how you apply that statement brings a host of issues. If Christians are called to fight, if it's a life of warfare and we are called to engage in a fight, then we need a target, an enemy to fight. So who is the enemy? Some see that enemy as the culture, as the world in which we live. And so they say that Christians must fight against cultural winds and hostile voices in society that seek to dampen or altogether eliminate the church from existence. And this creates churches that look to the world around them, the world outside these doors. And instead of seeing a mission field, the church sees a battlefield. Others see the enemy as more spiritual in nature. We are called to fight against the spiritual forces at work in this world. The devil, his minions, dark forces working behind the scenes and everything. And even if you go in the not so distant past, there have been church movements that have even assigned demonic forces to each and every institution. A demon over the government, a demon over the economy, a demon over nations, a demon over different regions of the world. And so they would say, these Christians would say that we are called to fight these spiritual forces and to wage war against them. They look at the world through the lens of slavery and demonic oppression, and it's the church's job to bring freedom and to break those spiritual chains. And still others see this enemy that we fight as residing within each individual person. Your enemy is your own self, your sinful desires, your heart, your wickedness. And so to wage this war then, you must deny yourself what you want. You must take up arms against your own flesh and fight. And really, no matter which way you look at it or which way you lean, what we can say for sure is that the Christian life is certainly a life of warfare. This morning, as we finish this first chapter in 1 Timothy, I want us to look at this fight. This Christian warfare that Paul calls Timothy to engage in. And make no mistake about this, Paul calls it a good fight. It is a fight worth fighting, a war worth waging. But before we can fight, we need to know what we're fighting. We need to know how to fight. And we need to know why this fight matters so much. Paul gives Timothy a charge. And alongside this charge in Ephesus, he gives him a calling to wage the good warfare. And Paul tells him how to do it by holding faith and holding a good conscience. But alongside this calling is also a warning by way of an example. What happens to the Christian who stops fighting? And so I want us to walk through these three verses slowly and together this morning. And really just, I have two ways of application from this text which will guide our study. Two callings from this text. One positive, one negative. On your life as a Christian from these verses. Fight the good fight and don't shipwreck your faith. Fight the good fight, don't shipwreck your faith. So we'll begin with fight the good fight. Verse 18 begins, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child." Now, it's been a couple of weeks for us in our study since we've last heard Paul talk about this charge. He's digressed. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you've seen it. But Paul has digressed two times. One into a discussion of the law and then another into a discussion of his personal experience with the gospel. So we kind of have to backtrack a little bit and be reminded of what charge Paul is talking about here. And so we go back to verse 3 for just a moment. Paul says there, "As I charged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship of God or from God that is by faith." So that's the charge. And hopefully you remember that from a few weeks ago. Timothy is charged, going into this church in Ephesus, he's being charged to silence the false teachers. Tell them to stop. And it's a big task. I mean, would any of us honestly feel comfortable if someone said, "I need you to go into that church and go up to their pastors and their elders and tell them to be quiet"? It's a big deal. And it's such a big task that Timothy likely needs some encouragement, some boost, some help. And that's even why Paul writes this letter to begin with. But we give more details of this encouragement in the rest of the verse. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Now this charge is heavy. And Timothy needs the encouragement. He needs strengthening. So Paul reminds him of these prophecies that are made about Timothy. And so we read this verse. I read this verse and go, "Well, what prophecies, Paul? What are you talking about here?" And the short answer is we just don't know what they are. We aren't given any record of this prophecy being made. We aren't told where in Scripture this happened or what was said or any of it. And so we don't know. But we can actually skip down into chapter 4 of this same letter because Paul comes back to these prophecies made about Timothy. And you can turn there if you like, but I'll read it and you can see it for yourself. It's there in chapter 4, verse 14. Paul says this, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Again, not much detail about the prophecy, about what was spoken. But we are told that Timothy was given a gift in them. And we can safely assume, knowing what the context where Timothy is and what he's been called to do, we can safely assume that this gift given to Timothy was a gift of teaching, a gift of preaching. That in this instance, whenever this prophecy happened, the elders of the church gathered around Timothy, they laid their hands on him, and they prophesied over him a special word from the Lord through which the Spirit of God especially gifted Timothy for the ministry that God had called him to. It is this gift and this prophecy that Paul uses to encourage Timothy in this task. This is Paul's way of saying, "Yes, Timothy, what I'm asking you to do is hard. And it's a heavy task ahead of you. And it's going to require a lot from you, Timothy. But keep in mind, you have been equipped for this. You have been given what it takes to get this job done, so go and do it." And you'll notice how Paul moves in this verse. He says that by them, by these prophecies, you may wage the good warfare. To think of it in military terms. Timothy, in this moment where the prophecies were given and the elders surrounded him, Timothy was essentially brought into the armory and given every piece of equipment and every tool and every skill set he needed to go out and do his job. He has what it takes. He has what is needed. It's been given to him. Now, even though it's not an easy mission, he has what he needs to get the job done. And so Timothy is meant to be encouraged by this. You've been equipped. You've been called. Now go do it. And so that said, we can now turn to this fight and what it is and how it is fought. Look at the verse again, verse 18. Paul says that by them, by these prophecies, you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. This is how it breaks down. You have a means and an end, a goal and how you get there. The end, the goal, the purpose, the mission that Timothy is called is to wage the good warfare. That's the end. The means, the how, is holding faith and holding a good conscience. So let's just take a minute and understand these two things, understand it under these two headings, this end and means. So the end first, since that's what Paul gives us first. Wage the good warfare. What in the world is Paul talking about here? What is this good warfare? What does he mean by this phrasing? And if we're honest, it's kind of hard to discern here, isn't it? He doesn't go into details about what this looks like and how it's to be done. He doesn't give us any specifics here. But we can look elsewhere because Paul uses this expression in other places, in other letters that he gives to Timothy. And so just listen to these, how Paul uses this expression. He uses it once in 1 Timothy 6 and then again in 2 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. He says this, "Fight the good fight of faith." Sorry, "fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And then in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." In those two passages, Paul connects this good fight, this good warfare, whatever that is, he connects it to eternal life. He connects it to salvation. He connects it to faith. And so this good warfare that he's referring to here in chapter 1, it is a fight for faith. You, Christian, just like Timothy, just like Paul, you are called to fight for faith. And if that sounds odd, right, we talk a lot here about how faith is a gift and it's given to us from God and it's something that we cannot manifest on our own, but it must be given to us by grace. And that's true. But still, you are called as a believer to fight for faith, because here's the deal. Your heart is too fickle and too weak not to. Faith is not a seed that you just plant deep down in your heart and you pray that it grows. It must be fought for. Because there is so much seeking to squash it and to silence it and to eliminate it. There are sinful desires and motives. There are questions and doubts. There are worldly pleasures and aims. Faith must be fought for. You must fight to believe this. That's what Paul means when he says, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." It's an active verb. Take hold of it. And yes, the gospel teaches us that Christ has done this. Christ has accomplished. Christ has finished the work. It's done. And he's the one who holds out eternal life to you. He calls on you to believe, to have faith, and it's yours. Which is why Paul says, take hold of it. Grab it. Fight for it. And the day will eventually come for us as believers, like it did for Paul when he writes 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul ever writes. It's the letter he writes right before he's executed. And it's there that he says to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith. Yes, the Christian life is a life of warfare, but it is a warfare of enduring faith. It doesn't matter one bit if you believed when you were a kid and you got your heavenly ticket punched so you're good to go on living however you want to live. Jesus himself told his disciples, it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. It is a fight for faith. But not only for faith, it is also a fight with faith. We go forward in this war for faith. We go forward knowing the outcome. We know how this battle ends. We believe that Christ will be triumphant, that he will win the war. And so we fight the good fight, knowing in faith how it ends. So Christian, fight this good fight. Wage this good warfare. Fight for faith, which means you must contend with your sin. You must wrestle with truth. You must believe and keep on believing. And should you ever find yourself in a place, not should you, when you find yourself in a place when faith is hard and when you are losing that battle to believe, remember the words of that desperate father who brings his child to Jesus, hoping that Jesus could heal him. This father brings his son in Mark 9. He brings his son and he places him before Jesus and says, Jesus, please heal my son. And Jesus says, do you believe that I can heal him? And the father says, I believe. Help my unbelief. What's happening in that statement from that father's mouth is a depiction of the war that he is fighting. He is saying, God, Jesus, I am trying to believe. I am fighting for faith, but I need you to help me win this battle. I can't do it. I believe. Help my unbelief. The good fight that Paul refers to here is a fight for faith. It is a fight with faith. It is a fight for life. It is a fight for eternity. That's the end. That's the goal. That's where we're headed. Fight the good fight. But how do we do it? How do we fight this good fight? What are the means of this fight? And Paul says we do it holding faith and holding on to a good conscience. Holding faith. Similar to what we've said already, but there's an added nuance here to doctrine. How do we fight this good fight of faith? By holding on to the faith. By holding on to the gospel. We think of faith purely in subjective terms. Faith, it's my faith, it's your faith, it's his faith, it's her faith. And that's true. Faith is subjective. But faith is not solely based in subjectivity, in personal experience. Faith is rooted in the objective truth of the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about here. Hold on to the objective truth of the gospel. It's not just believe in something and fight for faith in something and you'll be saved, but it's believe in this. That Jesus, the Son of God, died on a cross for sinners and rose from the dead, giving eternal life to all who believe in him. That's what Paul says. You hold on to this as you fight to believe it. So we fight the good fight by holding on to the truth of the gospel, by holding faith. But we also, he says, he adds a second component of this, a second means to this fight. We must also fight with a good conscience. What does Paul mean by this? A conscience, from both a biblical and a psychological perspective, is what tells you that whether what you're doing in this moment is right or wrong. We can call it that little voice in your ear, that angel that sits on your shoulder, whatever we call it, so many different things. But This is the point. God has given each and every human being ever to live. He has given you a conscience. He has given you an innate, deep down sense that what you're doing is either right or wrong. And you know whether what you're doing is right or wrong. I mean, it's even there in the word. Like, con, meaning with and alongside of. Science, meaning knowledge. So a conscience is something that we do with knowledge of whether it's right or wrong. It tells us. But there's a problem. And that problem is the same problem for a lot of things in our world. Sin has corrupted and twisted and perverted that conscience, such that our consciences are not always trustworthy. It's like being lost in the woods and trying to find your way out of the woods with a broken compass. Sometimes the compass points the right way and you walk straight for a little while. But without you even knowing it, your compass all of a sudden spins and misguides you somewhere else. And you end up even more lost than you started. That's what our conscience is like. We can't always rely on it because it's broken. And we have to be careful. That's why Paul says you must have a good conscience. Not just any conscience. You need one that's good, one that works properly. So how do we have a good conscience? And how do we know if our conscience is good? Well, the good news is that as Christians, you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. You have been given a new heart of flesh. The heart of stone with that broken conscience has been removed. And it's been replaced with a heart of good, a heart of life, a heart of flesh. And the Spirit of God dwelling within you, restoring you and sanctifying you and redeeming you. And with all of that comes a good conscience. It's the conscience. It's the Spirit's working through your conscience that convicts you when you sin. That tells you, hey, what you did was sinful and wrong and you need to confess and repent. It is this Spirit-filled conscience that points you towards holiness and helps you see your actions as God sees them, whether they are right and holy and good or evil and wicked and sinful. And there's a very important question for us to consider. Is it possible for a Christian to have a bad conscience? Which leads us to our second heading, our second calling from this passage. Don't shipwreck your faith. So the question again is this. And it's an important question, so I need you to grasp this and wrestle it with me. Is it possible for a Christian, for one who has been saved by grace through faith in Christ, one who has been filled with the Spirit of God, one who has been given a new heart, can that person have a bad conscience? That is, to put it a different way, can a Christian do what the Bible calls sinful and the Christian call it good? And the answer, sadly enough, from Scripture, from history, the answer is a resounding yes. Absolutely, a Christian can have a bad conscience. And I want to tell you how this happens. Just look at verse 19 and 20, because Paul tells us. Paul says, but by rejecting this, if we look at the grammar in this sentence, this is singular. It needs the closest antecedent before it. So it's not rejecting faith, it's rejecting a good conscience. By rejecting this, good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I had so many questions when I read this verse this week for the first time. And I'm sure you have questions as well. But let's work our way through it. Here's how a Christian rejects a good conscience and replaces it with a bad one. So we know that the conscience tells us whether an action is right or wrong. For Christians, the conscience will tell us this action honors and glorifies God, or this action is sinful and it goes against God. So let's take a Christian. This person has been saved, believes the gospel, has received a new heart, loves the Lord, and has for years. But then he sins. Call it a slip up. Call it heat of the moment. Call it whatever you want. But he sins. And his conscience convicts him of this sin. He knows it. And so for a while he feels guilty about it. Maybe he even confesses it to a brother. He repents of this sin. But then it happens again. And then it happens again. And then it happens again. And then it happens again. This sin no longer is considered a slip-up. It's now a habit. And when a Christian engages in this habitual sin, though these words would never dare come from his lips, his actions declare these words: I know this is sinful, but I don't really care that much because it's what I want. So now what's he going to do? Well, he's going to look for a way to justify that sin, to change the way that that sin is viewed. It can't be as bad as I think it is. Maybe it's not even sinful at all. Maybe the reason that I keep doing this is because this is what God wants me to do. And before you know it, this person who used to be a faithful Christian has now created in his heart and in his mind a fictional God who looks nothing like the God of the Scriptures. It's exactly what happened in Ephesus. Alexander and Hymenaeus, these two men that Paul names, they rejected a good conscience. And what is it that Paul says these two men need to learn? It's at the very end of verse 20. It's not that they need to learn what sin is. It's not that they need their conscience restored. It's that they need to learn not to blaspheme. Blasphemy is saying things about God or about Jesus that are not true. That's blasphemy. And in the case of a bad conscience, when a Christian continues to sin and then goes on to justify that sin, this is what his actions are declaring: my sin is better than Jesus. My sin is more precious to me than the blood of Jesus. My sin is more valuable, it's more desirable, it's more worthy of having in my life than Jesus. That's blasphemy, church. That's blasphemy. And Calvin said it far more beautifully than I can. Calvin writes this: a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. I'm going to say that again because I want that to sink. A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. You see how it happens. You reject a good conscience and you embrace sin, and before you know it, you are now blaspheming God and saying things about God and about Christ that are not true. Paul says they have made a shipwreck of their faith by doing this. I find it interesting. Maybe it's not the right word, but interesting is the word that comes to mind. I find it interesting that Paul uses the analogy of a shipwreck here. I don't know that any of us in this room have ever been in a shipwreck or been involved in a shipwreck or even know what a shipwreck would be like. But even if we had, it would be very different from the shipwreck that Paul had. Because the reality is, Paul's very familiar with shipwrecks. In 2 Corinthians, as he's listing out for the church there all the things that he has suffered for the sake of the gospel, he includes in this list that he was shipwrecked 3 times and spent a day and a night adrift at sea. And then if you read through the book of Acts, we are told of a 4th shipwreck in Paul's life, where they had to swim to shore for safety after being caught in a storm on a boat for 14 days. I think it's safe to say that Paul was very familiar with the idea of what it meant to be involved in a shipwreck. And it's hard for us in our world of GPS and first responders and black boxes, it's hard for us to really grasp the horrors of a shipwreck in the first century of this world. I mean, if you were to get in a car accident, even a car accident in the middle of nowhere, you could probably have somebody there to help you within 10 or 15 minutes. But just imagine getting on a boat to travel in the first century. And you're going to spend days at a time where you cannot see land anywhere. And a storm comes up and it blows your ship entirely off course. Not just a little bit off course, but you are now miles and miles and miles away from where you should be. And then the ship gets torn apart. And so you grab onto anything that floats and pray to God that it will float when the rest of the ship's gone. And so as you're sitting there clinging on to the destruction, the leftover pieces of this ship, you are praying that you will see land. You are praying again that a current will push you towards that land and not away from it. And all the time praying and hoping that whatever is lurking under your feet doesn't eat you. It's terrifying. Because added to this reality is no one even knows that you're lost. No one even knows that you're missing. No one even knows that your ship has crashed. I think it's a rather appropriate analogy for this that Paul's talking about, don't you? Your faith is torn apart by sin. You don't know where you are, how far off course you've been blown. You don't know which way is right or where you're supposed to go. And so you just grab onto anything that will keep you afloat, that will keep you from drowning in guilt and shame. And you just start swimming. And you say or you do anything you can to just stay afloat, even if it means changing what you believe to do it, just to survive one more day. So, Christian, hear me on this. Sin will absolutely shipwreck your faith. It will, every time. It will sear your conscience and you will change everything you believe just so that you can have that sin and not feel the tremendous guilt and shame that comes with it. It is such a serious issue in Ephesus that Paul names two individuals in this very public letter that was meant to be read in front of the whole church. Because the entire church needed to be warned, don't let what happened to these two men happen to you. Don't shipwreck your faith. But what happens if you do? What if there's someone here this morning who has already shipwrecked the faith? And they've been clinging on to debris for so long they don't even know what a boat looks like anymore. Can a shipwrecked faith be put back together? Absolutely it can. Because with Christ there's always hope. You know, it's possible that Paul chose to use this shipwreck analogy not just because he had first-hand experience of it, but also because he survived it four times. Paul survives a shipwreck four times and uses that analogy to compare it to a broken faith. Because even when it gets really, really, really bad, the hope of surviving it is still there. It is possible for Alexander and Hymenaeus, and Paul's treatment of them is this path for hopeful restoration. Paul says that he handed these two men over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. What in the world does that mean? How in the world does Paul hand somebody, hand a believer, hand a Christian, and take them out of the church and give them to Satan? Well, Paul uses this phrase in other places. He uses it in 1 Corinthians as well, And when you put those two passages side by side, what we really see is that Paul's talking about a type of excommunication from the church. He's removing them from the church. They're not church members anymore. And because Paul has such a high view of church membership, as do we here at Bear Creek, to not be a church member is the same as not being a Christian. There is no such thing in Paul's mind as being a Christian without a church. It didn't happen. And if you've been with us for a while in church history over this summer, you probably don't think much about excommunication. It was just kind of thrown around like a weapon to be wielded at the pleasure of the Pope. But excommunication is a very serious issue and one that we should understand rightly. Excommunication is this. It is a physical separation of a person from the people of God to show them that they have been spiritually separated from the presence of God. Physical removal from the people of God to show them a spiritual removal from the presence of God. So when Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan, it might be easier for us to think of it like a prayer. Or Paul prayed this. God, I pray that you would remove all restraints and all protections from these two men so that Satan can deal with them. I pray that you would allow them to suffer at the hands of our enemy. It's heavy. And it's not something to do lightly by any means. Paul didn't just write this in a fury. But there's purpose in it. There's always purpose in it. That they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul prays that these two men would suffer at the hands of Satan, and in that suffering, repent of sins and come back to Jesus. Now, here's the thing. Don't get so caught up in this Satan business that you miss the beauty and the hope of what I just said. Paul sees these two men. They have rejected a good conscience. They have embraced sin. They have made a total shipwreck of their faith. And Paul still sees a way that they can come back to Jesus. So to you who this morning may feel like you have shipwrecked your faith and you have been wrestling with what hope there can be for someone like you, Paul sees hope. All it takes is for you to come back to Jesus. And let me urge you to do this today. Because the longer you go, the longer that you are lost at sea in that shipwrecked faith, the harder it's going to be to come back. So come back now while you can. There's one final question that I want to address, and then we'll wrap it up this morning. And it's this. All right, we understand that these two men, Alexander and Hymenaeus, they need to learn not to blaspheme. They need to have that conscience restored. They need to learn what is true of God. They need to be reminded and taught and disciplined in this. But how in the world does handing someone over to the chief blasphemer teach someone not to blaspheme? And add to that, why in the world would the enemy of God's people agree to work with God for the salvation of those people? Doesn't make any sense, does it? And here's the beauty and the wonder and the glory of the sovereignty of God. There is nothing and no one that God cannot use for his own purposes, not even Satan. And in this particular passage, what we learn is that God can and sometimes does use Satan to sanctify his people. And we can consider the story of Job to add a layer of explanation to this. Now, of course, Job's case is different than what's happening in Ephesus. Job was not handed over to Satan because he had shipwrecked his faith, but instead because he was righteous. And Satan wanted to undo him. But what happens at the end of the story of Job? Job is sanctified. He is purified of sin and doubts and the questions that he had about God's goodness to the point that at the very end of the book, Job turns to God and he says, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered things which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what Paul has in mind. That's his hope for Alexander and Hymenaeus. It is the only hope for any who have shipwrecked their faith. Satan sees Job as an opportunity to destroy a man's faith, and yet God uses Satan to bring Job to both repentance and an even deeper understanding and a vision of the glory of God that he may never have had without it. And so it is with believers. God can use and does use his own enemies to bring about a greater vision and a greater glory to himself. And if you need more proof, look to the cross. The enemies of God put the Son of God to death. And what happens as a result? God receives even greater glory as people are saved all over the world. So we'll wrap it up here then. Christian, like Timothy, you are called to fight. You are called to fight this good fight of faith. Hold on as tightly as you can. Fight for faith. Fight with faith. And knowing this, you are not saved because of how tightly you hold on to Jesus. You are saved by how tightly Jesus holds on to you. And hold on to a good conscience. The Spirit of God who dwells within you teaches you what is right and what is wrong. Do not cast him aside just so you can do what you want. Because if you reject this good conscience, I promise you this, you will shipwreck your faith. And you will find yourself in a place that you had never imagined you would ever be. But if you have shipwrecked your faith already, don't despair. There's hope. For as long as Christ Jesus is willing to save sinners, there's hope. And yes, that road ahead will be difficult. I mean, being handed over to Satan is not an easy road by any means. But the end of that road, by God's grace, is the salvation and the sanctification of the shipwrecked. So fight the good fight. Hold on to a good conscience. And may God be praised for the great things he has done. Pray with me. Father, how carelessly we treat sin. How forgetfully we treat faith. Forgive us. And spur us on, Father, to fight this good fight. To fight for faith. To fight with faith. To hold on to this good conscience that you have given us. Father, continue to teach us what is right and wrong. Continue to convict us when we have sinned. And Father, though we pray it not be done, if it be your will, if it be by your grace, then let us persevere through a shipwrecked faith. Bring us back. Restore us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.